Would you like to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a regular, monthly, tax-deductible gift? We've made it easy for you to donate using automatic withdrawal. Simply fill out and mail the automatic billing authorization form under the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. No more writing monthly checks or making monthly PayPal contributions. Issuesetc.org. Click donate and fill out and mail the automatic withdrawal form. Thanks for your support.
If political elites want to break the law willy-nilly, they will be held accountable for all the violence and blood and rioting.
This is really, really unprecedented. People on the streets are shouting against the Supreme Leader. It's actually illegal to do that. People are imprisoned for doing that.
Many of our government's hardworking, patriotic public servants have long been denied basic rights for one simple reason. The people that they love are of the same sex.
Albert hits good pitches hard and bad pitches even harder when he gets in the batter's box. If you pray, then you start praying. And if you don't pray, you think about starting.
Southern Illinois truck drivers who love Issues Etc.
Well, if you ask the average person who is semi-knowledgeable in church history, when did the Reformation begin? Most of them will tell you, well, it was probably 1517. The monk Martin Luther posts the 95 Theses at the Wittenberg church door, and we have traditionally marked the beginning of the Reformation, October 31st, 1517. And there's no reason not to do that, except that the formal Reformation really takes about another, 13 years to get rolling, and it is not until 1530 that the entire thing comes to a head with a document called the Augsburg Confession. Now, it's named because of the city wherein it was presented to the emperor at the time, and those who presented it were not necessarily the theologians of the Reformation, but the princes of the Reformation. And a lot had happened between 1517 and 1530. We're going to talk about the presentation of the Augsburg Confession, which the church observes on this very day. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Thanks for tuning us in. After a half hour's conversation with Dr. Martin Noland on the presentation of the Augsburg Confession, we'll be talking with Sandra Ostapowicz. She's author of an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled Knitted Women. We'll talk about men, women, and scripture. And then in the very last hour of the program today, a special treat, we'll be studying the hymn, The Tree of Life. You have to hear it to believe it. And boy, when you hear it, I hope you do believe it. The hymn is called The Tree of Life. We'll talk with its author, Pastor Stephen Starkey, in the second hour of Issues Etc. today. It's Thursday, June the 25th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Martin Noland is our guest to talk about the presentation of the Augsburg Confession. He's past director of the Concordia Historical Institute. Marty, welcome back.
Thanks. Good to be here.
Paint a picture for us. Before we talk about the document or the things leading up to it, paint a picture for us of this day, June the 25th, in Augsburg, Germany, where these princes gathered before Emperor Charles V.
The setting is the Bishop's Palace, which, if you look at the city of Augsburg, it's on the north side. I don't think that building is still there today, but the cathedral is. So it'd be in the vicinity of the cathedral at Augsburg. And this is a large palace, a large meeting hall designed just for these type of meetings. And at the an elevated platform, surrounded by, this drapery, and to very clearly indicate that the emperor is present, you have the Emperor Charles V, who is presiding over the proceedings. This is the Diet of Augsburg, which means it's a collection. It's kind of like the British House of Lords. There are no elected representatives in the sense we think of, but throughout the Holy Roman Empire, all of the anybody of noble standing, maybe not a count, but any duke, any king, as well as representatives of each of the major imperial cities are there. And they are there for two main reasons, and they are, by the way, all decked out in their formal garb, which is what they would usually pose for in their official portraits. So if you go back to the 16th century and look at their paintings, that's how they'd be decked out. And these men are there for two main reasons. The first is to try to get the approval and funding for the continued war against the Turkish armies, which are arrayed against the eastern end of the empire down in Austria. And the second issue is dealing with the division in the church, and the emperor is considered the protector of the church. And so trying to deal with this division caused by these guys called the Lutherans up in the northern part of the Holy Roman Empire. And so this goes on for a number of days. And by the way, Martin Luther is not there, but a contingent of theologians from Saxony are there along with their princes.
Why is Luther not present?
Well, Luther at this time and shortly after the Diet of Worms was put under the edict by the emperor, they call the Edict of Worms, which was issued on May 25, 1521. And thereafter, he was proclaimed a notorious heretic, and anybody could pick him up and deliver him to the authorities and receive a very nice bounty. And this was not, the emperor was not going to make a safe conduct in this case for a notorious heretic. He would happily arrest Luther and put him to death. So there was no way that the princes were going to mess with that. They were actually under the gun themselves because they were followers of Martin Luther, as the Pope called them, Lutherans. And so they were not here to defend Luther. The princes that had followed Luther's teaching, they were there to defend themselves. And Luther was hidden away in the castle of Coburg, in the southern part of Saxony.
Okay, so this is a confluence of both theological concerns, but primarily for the person who had called this meeting, Emperor Charles V, this is really about ironing out internal differences so that he could deal with an external threat, namely the Turk threatening Western Europe. Is that a fair assessment?
Yeah, that's a fair assessment. And the challenge is coming from the northern princes, the Saxons, both the Upper and Lower Saxons, and the Philip of Hesse. They're the ones that are officially representing the North and the Lutherans, but there are other ones that are kind of going that way. And so, you know, if he doesn't have the tax to raise an army, because you got to pay your army, and if he doesn't have the soldiers, the emperor can't do his job, what he needs to do against the Turks. So this is really critical. It's just like when President and Congress fight about whether we're declaring war or going to support soldiers overseas, it's the height of politics.
It seems likely. I mean, we can only speculate, but in retrospect, historically, had the Turk not been threatening Western Europe and the lands held by the emperor, he might not have given these princes the time of day, at least of their theological concerns.
That's correct. And after Luther's death in 1546, the Turks were defeated, at least temporarily. The immediate threat was gone. And so Charles and his armies went north and captured who was then the head of the Saxons, Duke Frederick, put him in jail for 7 years, and put the all the Lutheran territories under what was called the interim with the intent of re-Catholicizing them. He wasn't successful, but, yeah, that the Turks were a definite salvation, you might say, politically, for the Lutherans.
The document that is presented there to the emperor for his consideration, called the Augsburg Confession, how would you summarize this thing?
It has two parts, and it comes from two prior documents that Luther had a direct hand in writing. The first is known as the Schwabach Articles, and these consider mainly the chief articles of faith and doctrine. In other words, what does the church teach, and what directly follows from that in practice. And then the second portion, the first portion, by the way, goes up, for those that know the Augsburg Confession, it goes up to Article 21. And then Articles 22 to 28 are from the Torgau Articles, which was a previous document outlining the major abuses in practice, including such things as monastics, the celibacy of clergy, both kinds in the sacrament, things like this. And these two were put together with input from the political leaders, because the princes did not want to come across as raving lunatics. They really wanted to come across that they were in unity with the ancient church, which they were, and to really have a very, diplomatic approach to things. And so Philip Melanchthon was commissioned to use his knowledge of court language and good rhetoric in order to, would you say, take these basic positions and put them in a position that really was very difficult for the Roman Catholics to attack.
With only a minute here before the break, was the actual document read out loud from beginning to end in its presentation?
Yes, it was, and it was read in German because although Latin was the language of the church, this was a political gathering of princes and councilmen throughout Germany. Probably some of them had Latin in college, but that they weren't, you know, this wouldn't be their own language. So it was read in German, and that's really considered more of the, there are two versions of it, but the German's considered more official because it was before the princes.
We're talking about the presentation of the Augsburg Confession. The church observes this historic event, perhaps the most significant historic event in the Lutheran Reformation, Thursday, June the 25th, today. It was 1530 back then. Dr. Martin Nolan, past director of the Concordia Historical Institute, is our guest on this Thursday afternoon. After about another 10 minutes with him, Sandra Ostapowicz will join us. We'll talk with her about men, women, and Scripture. She's author of an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled Knitted Women. And then, in the second hour of the program, we're going to study a tremendous hymn called The Tree of Life. It takes us all the way from Genesis to Revelation and stops at a very significant place in between, another tree, the tree of the cross. And we'll talk with the hymn's author, Pastor Stephen Starkey, pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Bay City, Michigan, and author of The Tree of Life. That's the second hour of Issues Etc. on this Thursday afternoon. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned. We'll have 10 more minutes with Dr. Martin Nolan on the presentation of the Augsburg Confession. Dr. Lawrence White of Our Savior's Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, on why they support Issues Etc.
Our Savior in Houston has deliberately included Issues Etc. as a significant part of our outreach ministry, and we regard every dollar that we've committed to this ministry as a dollar well spent in the extension of the kingdom of God, the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the demonstration that our Lord Jesus is not irrelevant to what's going on in the culture, that our historic biblical Lutheran theology is more urgently needed at this moment than at any other moment in history, and Issues Etc. is in the forefront of that movement.
To find out how your congregation can support this worldwide outreach, visit the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, and look for the Issues Etc. 300.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Are you uncomfortable with making an online credit card donation? Well, here's an option for you. Call me at 618-223-8382, and I'll personally take your credit card donation and process it for you. Hi, this is Craig Feitinger of Lutheran Public Radio. Call me today, 618-223-8382, and make a secure credit card donation to help support Issues Etc. 618-223-8382.
On behalf of the staff of Issues Etc., thanks to the more than 7,600 who signed the online petition to bring Issues Etc. back. Jerry Roastley, Scott Den, Heidi Harper, Lon Deal, Brant Dennis, Patrice Winter, Ruth Winter, Joel Bren, and Gary Thurow. Thanks for your support. On this day, Thursday, June 25th, the church observes the presentation of the Augsburg Confession. one of the greatest events in the Lutheran Reformation and the Reformation in general. Dr. Martin Nolan joins us for 10 more minutes on this subject. Before the break, you were talking about how the actual document, the confession, was read out in German so that everyone assembled there, the political entities, would understand it. Now, how was it initially received? Was it simply, okay, thank you very much, we'll make a note of this? How was it received there in the meeting and thereafter?
Well, it wouldn't be something that would be voted on, let's say, in one of our synodical conventions or Congress. This was a protest statement, but it was not, I mean, they knew it was coming. This is part of what the whole purpose of the Diet of Augsburg was about. So it was stating a position, and then, to be fair, and Charles wanted to appear fair. I mean, they've had problems. For example, in the Hussites, which would have been the previous century, where the emperor, Sigismund, had asked John Huss to go to the Council of Constance under safe conduct. He promised him that he would not be hurt. Well, and once he got there, then some of the papal legates convinced the emperor, you don't have to keep your promises to a heretic. And that's how John Huss was burned at the stake. And as a result, the emperor, that dynasty lost its entire grip over the Holy Roman Empire, and it passed to the Habsburgs, and Bohemia just went wacko. So the Habsburgs, who watched what had happened to that dynasty, said, we don't want this to happen to us. We have to at least appear in public like we are being fair to everybody involved. And then once we've been fair and had their side heard and examined, you know, then we can put on the screws. So this is what was done. They had a chance to give their reading of it before all the assembled lords and the councilmen, and then copies were distributed. That was, of course, would be printed. And then the Roman Catholic Party, or the representatives of the Pope, went at the document and produced what they called the Roman Confutation. And that was read in August 3rd, the same year, in the same hall that the Augsburg Confession had read. And then the emperor in August said, well, the Protestants here, your position's been refuted, so you should back off and now become a Roman Catholic. Well, the princes refused to do this and then gave the confutation to Philip Melanchthon, who then wrote a reply to the confutation called the Apology, the Augsburg Confession. And that was read, it was submitted actually in September 22nd. That's a very quick turnaround. But that document was refused by the emperor, and that's pretty much where things stood at the end of the diet.
So this was, in some ways, a formal theological, we'd call it today, dialogue. Is this correct?
Yeah, that's a good way to put it, on the most important issues dealing with the unity of the church.
Then why is this document itself considered to be the formal presentation of the notions, the ideas, and the reforms surrounding Luther and those who believed, as he did, that there was reform necessary in the church at the time?
It's the distillation of years and years of Martin Luther's writings. I mean, if you look at Luther's works, and we're fortunate, by the way, CPH is going to start publishing more of his works now in English. But right now in English, that takes up 56 volumes. And easily that amount he had written prior to the Augsburg Confession. And distilling all of that into one compact summary statement, looking at everything in the church, in doctrine and practice, from top to bottom, and evaluating on the basis of the scriptures. This was a summary statement of Lutheran teaching and practice. And because it was presented to the emperor and the estates in a formal manner, this is considered it's the binding document, really, for all Lutherans, especially those that are teaching in the church, that is, pastors and other teachers.
Can you explain why it is that as the Reformation progressed, the Augsburg Confession itself kind of became isolated from the rest of the documents that followed for many who said, we really like the Augsburg Confession, we will subscribe to that theologically, but didn't have the same affinity for the Apology or any of the other reformational documents that later made up the entire Book of Concord.
The intent of the Augsburg Confession was to be as diplomatic as possible and to you would say even compromise or not speak to certain issues that were more difficult. And when it became apparent that even with this, from the Lutheran standpoint, as compromised and as bland and generic as possible, that the emperor was not willing to consider that, then the Lutherans, in their other documents, the Apology, the Small Cult Articles, and later the Formula of Concord, they laid out their entire teaching based on the Scriptures. And at that point, they said, well, it's not going to do any good. So because this is more generic and is not as pointed in the sense of being critical of Roman Catholic or other doctrines, let's say of the Anabaptists, it's preferred by those that are trying to seek somewhat of a, would say, a political solution in the church. You know, you can read a sentence, and unless you really study it and say, well, what does that mean, it seems rather innocuous. But if you dig down into those sentences in the Augsburg Confession, they state the same thing. It's just that they do it in a more broader sense without as much detail. And for that reason, people that were really not in totally embracing everything that Luther had taught, that's why they prefer this confession over the others.
Then some who read this will be perhaps a bit surprised. They may expect more from the Augsburg Confession than it actually presents because of its historical context. They'll say there's a lot of stuff in there that's very important, but there are a lot of doctrines, biblical doctrines, very important ones, that are not even discussed or presented. Why is that?
Well, again, it's because they're trying to take a stand that's politically safe, and they're not trying to do anything new. So you'll find in any number of the articles, for example, Article 6 at the end, not only quotes the Bible, and this is talking about the good works, it also quotes Ambrose, of all people. That's Ambrose of Milan, who was the mentor of Augustine. And quoting Ambrose to saying that not through works, but through faith alone, without merit, are we saved. So as much as possible, they're trying to identify with the early church and to prove that the Roman Catholic Church had gone beyond the early church in a number of ways. And so because of that, it's not a full exposition of all the doctrines of Scripture, but it's mainly pointed against the Roman church to say, Roman church, you have departed from the faith, certainly the faith of the early church, and certainly the apostles.
Then finally, I say the church observes the presentation of the Augsburg Confession on this Thursday, 25th of June, but of course, a lot of the church doesn't. It's either an insignificant or something that they would not rather talk about because of the theological differences. How important, in the broader perspective, was this event, the presentation of the Augsburg Confession, in the history of the Christian Church Catholic?
This was the first time that the that a government, that is a nation or a prince of any sort of standing, had stood up to the emperor and the pope and had said, because of conscience, our consciences are held by the Scriptures. This is, of course, what Luther said at Worms. But because of that, we cannot follow you politically. We will follow you politically in other matters, but not in the area of religion. And so it is a watershed in the what we call the freedom of religion. And if it was just an individual, but he didn't have the prince backing him up, then he would have been declared a heretic and burned at the stake like many people were. It was the first time that might of arms, that is, shields and cannon and everything else, were going to support the freedom of religion. Of course, it was the Lutheran religion, but it was freedom from the Western religion governed by the Pope.
Dr. Martin Noland is past director of the Concordia Historical Institute. It's always a pleasure, Marty. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you.
Now, here's something I recommend you do on this day. It's not a long document. It's actually rather short and sweet and to the point. Read the Augsburg Confession. You can do it under the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org. You know, especially if you consider yourself part of the Reformation theologically. A lot of Christians do, but especially Lutherans do. If you've never read the Augsburg Confession, you may not really understand what the Reformation really was all about and still is all about. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click on demand, and you'll find the text of the Augsburg Confession. Read it. When we come back from this break, we're going to talk about men, women, and Scripture. Are the two really different, men and women? Or are we just mechanically different? Is it just a difference of plumbing, as they say? What does the Bible have to say? Sandra Ostapowicz will be our guest from Higher Things magazine. Then, in the second hour of the program, we're going to spend that second hour studying a tremendous hymn. Short, beautiful, and in some ways, the entire message of Scripture in four short stanzas. The hymn is called The Tree of Life. We'll talk with its author in the second hour of the program this Thursday afternoon, June the 25th, Pastor Stephen Starkey. When we come back, we'll talk about men, women, and Scripture with Sandra Ostapowicz. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
When we say Lutheran, we mean Lutheran. You're listening to Issues Etc.
On behalf of the staff of Issues Etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,600 who signed the online petition to bring back Issues Etc. Harold Carner, Alex Webster, Nicholas Grunwald, James Boudreau, Jeffrey Wheelert, Les DeLaybe, Jim Sieving, David Buchenberg, Jody Manley, and Angela Lee. Thanks for your support.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
The Young Women's Christian Association, better known as the YWCA, has the word Christian in their title, but they've strayed far from the principles of Christianity. As a candidate, Barack Obama promised the first thing he'd do as president is to sign the Freedom of Choice Act. This radical pro-abortion legislation, if passed by Congress, would totally wipe out any limitation on abortion throughout pregnancy, and your tax dollars would fund it. Lorraine Cole, CEO of the YWCA, had no problem with this. She recently said, "The YWCA has always been pro-choice, so this is a topic we would be very supportive of." If you give money to them, please stop doing so and tell them why. Whether you're a member or not, speak out against their radical pro-abortion position.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
You'll find a clearinghouse of Reformation resources at newreformationpress.com. T-shirts, music, outlines of important theological books, plus lectures by Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Rod Rosenblatt. Check it out. NewReformationPress.com. If you like Reformation theology, you'll love New Reformation Press. www.newreformationpress.com.